Father, this morning, as we study this little piece, this little section out of your Bible, this beautiful, sometimes puzzling, sometimes alarming, sometimes confusing, often inviting word of yours, we do so with a sense of gratitude. Some of us are so grateful to be here. We do so also with a sense of hope, because some of us are still trying to find our way or need assurance along the way. And we do so, too, with a sense of expectation that no matter where we are in our journey, if we're far along or if we're just at the beginning, that you will, not because of who we are, because of this place, but you will, because of who you are, speak to us. And we pray that you would do that now. In the name of Jesus, we pray and we say amen. Say the name Frank Lloyd Wright, and what comes to mind is architecture. Something like a masterpiece. Maybe you've seen Guggenheim, his work at the Guggenheim. It is astonishing. Or maybe you've driven along Highway 1 and you've seen the Marin Civic Center. Or maybe you've seen a house. For a while, he was very popular, and then he became kind of unpopular. He ended up doing and designing houses around Chicago for wealthier folks. And then he rose back to prominence. But along the way, and especially now that his work is complete, kind of a complete package, there's an idea when you say Frank Lloyd Wright, you think masterpiece. He was a master at what he did. He was a designer. In fact, he was so meticulous that he would not only design the building itself, he would design the furniture that would go in the building and where it was placed in the building. One time someone complained that this is a great building. He said, it's very interesting to look at, but it's leaking, and it's leaking on my desk. And Frank Lloyd Wright said, then move your desk. You know, it's a masterpiece. You don't expect me to fix it, do you? That's just the way it is. Some of you know maybe the names Ray and Charles Ames. Anybody? Ray and Charles Ames. They were designers who lived down in Southern California for a while. Ray and Charles did all kinds of designs in somewhat of architecture themselves. They did video kind of stuff before that was very popular. They did artistic kind of work. But one of the things they're most famous for, of all things, is a chair. They made a chair for one of their friends for his birthday, and then this chair became so popular that other friends were asking for it. Eventually, Herman Miller in the 1950s found a way to, in a sense, mass produce a version of this chair. It's called the Ames Chair. It is in the Museum of Metropolitan Art in New York City. It is in the Chicago Art Institute in Chicago. It is in homes and collector's pieces around the country. It is the Ames Chair, not just a chair, so utilitarian. It is a masterpiece, right? And we can use the word masterpiece over and over again. You drive across the San Francisco Bridge and you think, this is a masterpiece. You go into Central Park and you think of all the parks in the United States, maybe in the world, this is a masterpiece. You read Sherlock Holmes and you think, now this is some kind of masterpiece, and we use the word over and over again. It's like that in the Bible too. When the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the curtains are pulled back on what God is doing, and what God is doing is a lot like what Frank Lloyd Wright and others have done. He is designing. He is sculpting. He is being an architect, or to put it differently and simply, he is at work. Of all the things, you pull the curtains back and the Bible begins and God is working. And he's working on his masterpiece. He says light and there is light. He says space and there is space. He says plants and birds and there are plants and birds and there are animals, all kinds of interesting things. Poison dart frogs in the Amazon and giraffes and platypus and all kinds of things. And then he creates, you know, the crown of his masterpiece, which is people. And for the first time, God is not just at work. He has someone working with him in his masterpiece. He is at work, and he's inviting these creatures, human beings, to work as well, to be sculptors and to be designers and to be architects. I read a few weeks ago about a guy who was working, because God says, go to work in the garden, to Adam and Eve, who grew a giant pumpkin. This was a guy in Granite Bay. Of all the places to grow giant pumpkins, Granite Bay wasn't on my list. He grew a 2,000-pound pumpkin, put it in his truck, drove it to the Bay Area where they're having a pumpkin contest, and he lost because there was a crack in it, which I think happened in Davis someplace along the way, right? This was his masterpiece pumpkin, and it failed. But here's the idea of creation, all of God's goodness. He makes this masterpiece, and then inside the masterpiece are people working with him on his masterpiece. We've been studying, thinking about the book of Ephesians, and we've been thinking about it because it tells us who we are. It's fundamental questions. Who are we? What are we doing here? What's this world for? What kind of difference can we make it? One of the questions is, what's wrong with us? I mean, it doesn't take long to be on the planet. You think something's wrong. I don't know what it is. And Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 answers those kind of basic questions in this ancient kind of liturgy. Imagine someone saying, what's wrong with people? And chapter 2 beginning, as for you, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in the ways you used to live when you followed the spirit of this age, that kind of stuff. And then imagine someone saying, okay, well, I get it. There was this falling short that happened. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But then imagine, too, someone says, well, you know, what am I going to do about it? And the answer is, you can't do that much. It's what God does. But God, chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, comes to us and he shows kindness to us in Jesus and he makes us, in some ways, kind of exhibits of kindness. If you go back to chapter 1, there was this 201-word sentence which God is the only subject of. God loves and God redeems and God accepts and God adopts and God justifies and God does all these kind of amazing things. And then imagine that around chapter 2, verse 8, 9, or 10, there's kind of this snide, slightly snarky person who says, well, so what? Okay? If one of the questions is, what's wrong with us? And the thing is, well, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then the next question is, what did God do about it? Well, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. He did this miracle of grace. He sent somehow in God's economy and God's design of the world by sending an innocent person to die, he makes the rest of us right. Then the question is, well, so what? And the so what begins around chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, for it is by grace, God's work, that you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's masterpiece. We are God's workmanship. We are his poema. We are his sculptor, which God created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If the question is, so what? What are we doing here? Or to put it differently, the question is, so what are we supposed to do while we're here? The answer comes back in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's what we want to spend just a little bit of time on. One of the guys over here said, I hope you got a short version of the sermon today. So this is the short version of the sermon. Call me up at 2 this afternoon, I'll give you what I left out, okay? So we're thinking about what does it mean for us to be part of God's masterpiece in the world. So think of it this way. In creation, God makes a masterpiece. He puts us in it as a masterpiece. Then we mess things up, and now it's as if Paul is saying over and over again, God is redeeming, he is renewing his masterpiece. You might think of it as someone who made a 1965 Chevy and designed it, it's fabulous, and then they loaned it to their cousin from Lyndon, Washington. Is that where they were from? From Washington someplace, and the cousin wrecked it, and now they say, now I've got to do it all over again. That's a bit what's going on in Ephesians, only it's far more desperate than that. Paul says, we were dead, and God gave us the paddles, he resuscitated us, and made us alive in Christ Jesus. And now we figure out, how does this work with work? How do we think about work? So a couple clarification points. One is this, we live in a world where a lot of us use our work to justify ourselves. We are what we do. We are our career. Start a conversation and the first question is something like what? So what's your name? And the second question is what? What do you do? And then when you retire, you think, I don't know if I want to answer that anymore. I'm retired. Or when you're 25 and you've got a degree in astrophysicist and you work in sweeping carpets, you think, I don't know if I want to answer either. Because there's a part of us that measures, we keep score by work. And if you talk to someone about their grown children, one of the questions is, what are their names? What are their ages? And then what's the next one? What do they do? As if, how good of a parent are you? Anyway, did you make it in life or did you not? I'm told, I've never worked for Ford Motor Company, but I'm told, I think this is probably 15-year-old data, but it will illustrate that Ford Motor Company has a scale from 1 to 23. You get a number. You know what your number is. If you just started working, pushing the broom, you're number one. If you're answering phones, you're number one. If you're the CEO, you're number 23. And in between, you just keep hoping your number will get higher, right? At about number 9, you get a parking spot. At about number 13, you get your own office. And you just know what number are you? What number were you last? How fast are you moving through the numbers? It's a way to keep score. It's a way to kind of judge ourselves by what we're doing. And you would think, you know, here we ordained Braden, wasn't that nice? And there he is up here. And you'd think, well, he's got it made because pastors don't do that. Have you ever been with a group of pastors? You need medicine afterwards. I'm just telling you. You go to a pastor's conference and the first question is, what's your name? Huh? Second question is, not what do you do, because they know you're a pastor. The second question is what? Have you been to these pastors' conference? Have you been there? How did you know that? It's human nature. How big is your church? So, and then they try to ask it casually. And it's only the people who think their church is bigger than yours who ask this question. They kind of size you up and think, I think I can take you on. How big is your church? You know, is what they ask. And that's one way we measure. Am I making more money than you? Am I doing something maybe bigger than you're doing? And it's one of the ways to kind of corrupt God's call for us to be masterpieces in his universe that are doing. The idea of the masterpiece is not that you make something of yourself. It's an identity you build by your smarts and good looks and charm and industry. It is an identity you receive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, out of his kindness, made you alive. See how that's different? You are not making something of yourself. You are receiving a gift from God. That's one kind of corruption we want to kind of try to dodge, is that we make something of ourselves, okay? Another corruption is the sense of entitlement. If 20, 30 years ago, maybe the conversation was, hey, make something of yourself. Now, sometimes, if you've been to Little League or soccer matches, it's, oh, little Johnny, little Susie, you are, what do we say? The best. But little Johnny and Susie are too smart and worldly wise to buy it, aren't they? Read about a guy whose stepson was playing Little League. He was 10 years old, and they had they made it to the tournament, which was a win or go home kind of tournament. And in the tournament, the stepson was up to bat with the bases loaded, and he whiffed, and the team lost. And afterwards, the coach said, but I want you to know I've got a big surprise for you. And he had this big, giant box, and in it were giant trophies. On every single trophy for every single kid on the team, it said, MVP, most valuable player. And when he got in the car afterwards, he said, this is stupid. And he threw the trophy down on the bottom of the car floor and said, that's a lie, isn't it? And that 10-year-old was onto something, isn't he? This kind of sense of, hey, I showed up, love me. Is a corrupted version of work as well. The sense of, here I am, I'm special. My mom kept telling me for 30 years, and I believe her, is a corruption of work too. It's interesting, isn't it? In Ephesians, it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not even faith, Ephesians is making clear, isn't your own deal. So don't even slap yourself on the back for faith. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. There's not this sense of, I'm going to make it up the ladder and then watch me win my approval of God. Paul's making it very clear that's not how it works. You are a masterpiece because of what God has done. But now you also, verse 10 is so interesting. You are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. We might say recreated in Christ Jesus or resuscitated in Christ Jesus to do good works. So get out there and do them. Don't just sit around saying, well, he loves me. So in some ways, you really finally get grace when if someone asks you in a baptismal liturgy, so what do you have to do to earn God's favor anyway? What do you have to do to make something of yourself spiritually? And you finally say, nothing. Then you get it. It's nothing. But then the Bible doesn't leave you there. It says, now that you've been loved, now that you've been graced, now that you've been saved, now that you see God holding all things together, now get out there and as a masterpiece, you know, work in God's masterpiece. Not because you have to out of obligation to prove yourself, but out of love. And one last thing to maybe clarify here. So another corruption, maybe the third corruption we could say, is to divide work into spiritual work and sort of less than spiritual work. If you divide it that way, Braden would be doing what kind of work? Spiritual work, right? Because we just ordained him, didn't we? He's going to pray. What are you going to do? Fix the kitchen sink? Huh? He's going to write sermons. What are you going to do? Like sculpt something, hang on a wall in the office nobody will see but the 12 lawyer clients who come in a year? He's going to, see kind of the tone of that? There was a Christian school teacher happened to be in the town I grew up in. He was arguing with his mechanic, which I find pretty unwise. I don't know, you guys. And at the end of it, he just said, especially because, you know, when I open the car, if it doesn't, the hood, if it doesn't work, I just look for the giant off-on switch, and besides that, I'm helpless, right? He was arguing with a mechanic, and finally he said, I'm a teacher, I've been educated, and you're nothing but a grease monkey. I don't think he ever went back to the mechanic thing. But that was the conversation he had, which is a fundamental. Some of us have kinder, milder, gentler versions of that same corruption. He's a pastor. Now he's in California, so most of the reaction will be whoop-de-doo. Couldn't make it as a lawyer, huh? So hope the other family members are doctors. They'll make something of themselves. I hope mom and dad don't feel too bad about what you're turned into. But just to kind of squash that whole deal that there's spiritual work and there's not spiritual work, when we talked about Ephesians chapter 1, there's a sense in which Christ is renewing all things, right? So when he puts us to work in his garden, when he renews us, resuscitates us, and puts us back to work as a, not as a duty or chore or sense of building our identity, but as a way to say thank you and to revel in his goodness, everything is part of God's good gift. If you are a plumber, you are doing that for God's glory. If you are a chemist, you are doing it for God's glory. If you are a baseball scout, you are doing it for God's glory. If you are an administrator, you are doing it for God's glory. There's no hierarchy of jobs in the kingdom. We've called him and separated and said, this is your job, now go do it, we bless you. We're not saying he's an elite kind of Christian. We're saying he's called to this ministry. Just we could have the same ceremonies for school teachers, for chemists. We could have the same kind of thing for architects and for musicians, I don't know about. But for most jobs, no, really, everything, right? Everything is part of God's renewing of all things. One more point in the short version, and it's this. The pronouns of this. Did you hear the pronouns? It'd be tempting all during this to poke at Braden and have his picture up here, except the PowerPoint's not working today. The video thing is, anyway. We could have his picture up there and we say, ain't he cute? And his mom and dad do a good job? Isn't Kelsey, you know, making him even better? You know, isn't that all great? And we could say, Braden, you are God's poema. You are God's masterpiece. He's going to delight in you. And all of that's true, but it's not the point of the text. The point of the text is plural. We are God's masterpiece. It's the church that is God's masterpiece. And that God has assigned us collectively good works to do. In fact, he's prepared them in advance for us to do. And I think about, Braden, when you go to start a church, a new congregation, it's kind of an uphill thing to do. It's a lot of work. And we don't want to say, how's Braden's church doing someday, because it's not ever going to be Braden's church. It's going to be Kelsey's church. No, it's going to be this masterpiece that God puts together. It's a beautiful thing. I think about Carl, 46 years, Carl, of ordained ministry. No one could have predicted in Holland, Michigan, when you grew up, that you would live in California, that you would become an unofficial loved bishop around the area. But God knew what he had prepared in advance for you to do, and what the churches you were called to lead were to do, and you did those things. And that's what makes the whole thing a song. So here you are, 2 years of thinking about Granite Springs and working here and then going to launch something. You don't have to think, I'm really going to do something big. I'm really going to do something impressive. And oh, my dad's going to love it. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful son. Come to Linden and make me proud. That's not the point, right? The point is for you to sing a song. You've been loved and you've been saved. And to sing a song that folks can gather with and let folks know they are invited to this masterpiece work of God. Friends, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us in Jesus, that you care for us in Jesus, and that you redeem us and the entire universe, all things in Jesus. We thank you so much today for Braden's ordination. We pray for his flourishing and blessing. And we pray that all of us would get swept up in this big thing you are doing, that we would see ourselves as part of your masterpiece, who are delighting to do your work, not for fear, for obligation, but because of a song of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and say, amen. Friends, we're going to invite Braden.